Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
All right, let's get back into the Word. 1 John chapter 3. Last week felt a little harsh, didn't it? Okay, I promise this week is better, okay? That's what happens when we go verse by verse, though, right? We don't get to skip the verses that feel a little harsh. When we go verse by verse, we just have to read what the Bible says. We don't get to sugarcoat it. 1 John chapter 3. Let's recap just for a moment, okay? Last week, we talked about abiding in Christ, coming out of chapter 2, moving into chapter 3. What is John talking about? He's talking about obedience. For the Apostle John, abiding in Christ actually looks like something. And it looks like two things primarily. It looks like obedience, and what we're going to get into today is loving one another. Last week, at the first part of chapter 3, he talked about obedience. Second part of chapter 3, he's going to talk about loving one another. But in obedience, it got a little sticky. And John drew some pretty harsh lines. And John talked about the fruit of our lives revealing the roots of our lives, okay? And not trying to be the rhyming guy, but like that's what John said. John basically said, your obedience proves the seed of where you come from. And John said things like, you're either a child of God or a child of the devil. Brandon didn't say that. Living God Church doesn't say that. John says that through Holy Scripture. He doesn't say you're either a child of God or a child of the devil, or you're somewhere in between working your way through life and figuring out where you may fit. No, he draws a line in the sand and says you're one or the other. And I know you're one or the other because of the way that you live your life and who you're obeying and which direction you're going. And John says that those who love Jesus, profess to love Jesus, purify themselves the way that Jesus purifies himself. And so those who claim to obey him live lives of obedience. I know that sounds radical, but like holiness is not a dirty word. It's not a dirty word. And it's not a word of legality. Like we swung the pendulum. How many of you grew up in church? Like you grew up in the church. Okay, so you know legalism is way over here on the pendulum. And you guys, if you grew up in church, you probably grew up in legalism. Like, don't. If you listen to that radio station, you are definitely going to hell. So what we did in the church world is we swung the pendulum way over here to liberalism or freedom. Or I can do whatever I want because Jesus loves me and grace. Well, that's not the gospel either. As much as that isn't the gospel, this also isn't the gospel. And what John is saying is holiness or living a life of purity actually is the gospel. It is not the gospel that says that living like that gets you into the kingdom, but being in the kingdom looks like a life that produces purity. It looks like a life that produces purity. In the same way that... That my son doesn't obey so that he can be a son. But as a son, he lives a life of obedience. Does that make sense? Obedience doesn't flow into relationship, but it flows from relationship. It is the fruit of relationship. So last week, basically the first 10 verses that we talked about is John saying, hey, if you're going to be in Jesus, it's going to look like purifying yourself. And John actually points to glory saying, don't you know that one day you're going to be completely pure? So start working on it now. I know there is this idea John is hinting at. John's saying there's this idea that one day you're going to get to glory and all your mess is going to be done away with, but actually start working on it now. Because you want to be as pure as you can that when you get there, he's only got a couple of things that he's got to get rid of. Okay, so that was through verse 10. I'm actually going to start in verse 10 today and then jump into verse 11. We'll get going, okay? All right. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, so super comforting right there. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay, so we're transitioning. John has been talking about practicing righteousness, a pure life, a life lived of obedience to the Lord. Now he's transitioning to the second part. She's all right. Now we're transitioning to the second part. Now it is obedience and loving my brother. 4, verse 11. Okay, this is why I started with verse 10. Tom Hall would tell you, if you see a 4 or a therefore, find out what it's there for. Verse 10 is what it is there for. Okay, that's good Bible reading. If you see a verse that starts with 4 or therefore, go back a verse or a section. Verse 11 is therefore verse 10. 4, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay, the 4 in verse 11 is 4 verse 10, right? Okay, the message is the summary of the message. The summary of the gospel is what John is saying in verse 11. The summary of what Jesus has come preaching is love one another. That is the summary of the gospel. How can John say this though, right? Because didn't Jesus come preaching and saying love God and love one another? Didn't Jesus say that the greatest commandment, that the most important commandment is to love God and then to love one another? So how can John say that the total summation of the gospel, the total summary of all Jesus' teaching is to love one another? Did John in his old age get senile and forget that to love God is better than to love people? No, John didn't forget. Look at John 15. These are the words of Jesus. Verse 10 and then verse 12. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 12. This is my commandment. Okay, so Jesus is saying in verse 10, keep my commandments. That's how you stay in my love. That's good news. I want to keep that commandment. What is the commandment? Verse 12. This is my commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. Hang on a second. Did Jesus forget the great commandment? Has everyone forgot what they said in Matthew 22? That to love God is better than anything else in the whole world? The weightiest commandment? No. But to love one another is evidence of loving God. To love one another is the proof that I love God. Let's see. In Galatians, remember when we studied Galatians for 100 weeks? You guys remember that? When we went through, what was it, 16 weeks of Galatians? There's only 6 chapters in Galatians, by the way. We did 16 weeks on it. In 16 weeks of Galatians, in the middle of chapter 5, Paul says this same thing. He says that to fulfill the law of God is to love one another. Has Paul forgotten the great and first commandment? No. All 3 of the heroes of the faith, Jesus, Paul, and John, that's a pretty good trio. That's a pretty good company of witnesses. All 3 say that to love one another is the summation of the gospel. It is the fulfillment of the law. Why? Because if we love one another, we truly have the love of God in us. We truly have the love of God in us. What kind of love? What kind of love? Because doesn't the world love one another? Doesn't the world love one another? Don't you have friends that are lost and on their way to hell that love one another? I do. I do. I sit next to people every day at work. Well, not every day, because I only go into the office a couple days a week. When I go into the office, or when I'm at Walmart, or when I'm at Kroger, or when I'm on the roadside, I see people let people cut in. You see people who let people over into traffic. You go to Kroger with people. You see people all the time who, quote unquote, love one another. So how is it that that love isn't the love that expresses God's love? How is it? Because it is not sacrificial love. It is not self-denying love. I'm getting ahead of myself, but we'll talk about it here in a second. But only God's love, evident in God's people, to God's people, expresses God's love. Only God's love. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Doesn't this feel like this comes up out of nowhere? Doesn't this feel like he just brings this out of nowhere? That you should love one another, not as Cain. It feels like we could pull up another example other than Cain who kills his brother. Why does John bring up this example? He brings up this example because Cain is not just an example of a brother killing a brother. To the Jews and to the early Christians, Cain is an example or a prototype of all evil. And Abel is an example or a prototype of all good. To the Jews and to the early Christians, Cain and Abel are a picture of evil in the world and good in the world. It is a picture of the I don't want to say battle because that's not correct. Good and evil are not at battle. God is not warring against the devil. Hear that. It is not the Star Wars picture where good and evil are pressing against each other and we're not sure which one is going to win out. God can wipe out evil at any moment that he pleases. The moment that he decides he's done with evil, all it takes is a thought and God is done with evil. God is not worried about evil. He can take care of it whenever he wants. But it is the picture of good and evil that are at work within the earth when he says Cain and Abel. He is not just saying Cain and Abel to say, hey, remember way back when at the beginning of time. He is saying that from the beginning of time, good and evil have been present. And to this very moment, good and evil are still present in the earth. And they are working against each other and diametrically opposed. They're diametrically opposed. And why? Why are they opposed? One, because evil is evil. Evil is evil. But two, because righteous is righteous. Notice why Cain slays his brother, because Cain is evil and his own deeds are evil. But also, Abel's deeds are righteous. The righteousness of Abel provokes the evil of Cain. You notice that? You notice that the righteousness of Abel actually stirs up the evil of Cain? Let me read the next verse, then I want to talk to you for a second. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We have trouble with that here. Did you know that? We have trouble with that. How many of you have lived in this part of the country your whole life? Yeah. We have trouble with that in this part of the country. You know why? Because we live in a Christocentric part of the country where Christian is the default. Christian is the default. We don't understand what it looks like to be hated to be Christian. We don't understand. Let me give you an example. We had our company Thanksgiving dinner or company Thanksgiving lunch last week. We have about, I won't tell you who I work for. I work for a large company in Lexington. We had probably 600 or so people in the office last week. To kick off the lunch, our CEO, president and CEO of the entire company, brought a gentleman up who's worked there for 30 or so years and into the microphone in front of 600 or so people without asking if they were okay with it, without asking if they thought they would be offended. He handed him the microphone, and in Jesus' name, he prayed over the food and blessed it. In Jesus' name. You know where you don't get away with that at? Chicago, New York, L.A. Take it outside of the United States. Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, China. You don't get away with that stuff there. Why? Because you're hated. You're hated. We don't understand what it looks like to be despised for being a Christian in the Bible Belt, in the Midwest, in the southeastern United States. We read that and we go, oh yeah, that one time that person made fun of me because I bowed my head and prayed before I ate lunch. Oh no, 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 no. There are people who are hated for being Christian, who are martyred for being Christian, who are abused for being Christian. We don't understand what it looks like. You know what our biggest problem is? Everybody thinks they're Christian. Everybody thinks they're Christian. Go to Walmart, to the most lost, broken, hurting people, and ask them if they know Jesus. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. You have a needle in your arm, hanging out of your arm. Yeah, I know Jesus. Me and Jesus are best friends. Are you sure? Absolutely. I've known Jesus since I was a baby. Since you were a baby, yeah, me and Jesus are best friends. Our biggest problem is everybody thinks they're a Christian. Everybody thinks they're safe. Everybody thinks they're on their way to glory. Nobody thinks they're lost. Nobody thinks they're a sinner. We don't have the problem that we're hated because of our righteousness. So this is difficult for us to understand. We have to step back from our southern Bible Belt, Midwest understanding when we're reading this and go, actually, the righteousness of the saints does provoke the evil of the world. It actually does. It stirs something up in the evil of the world. But why is John bringing it up? Because evil and hatred are opposed to the holiness and love of God. They're diametrically opposed to the holiness of God. Spurgeon says this, where there is a lack of holiness, there will always be a lack of love. Where there is a lack of holiness, there will always be a lack of love. So don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't marvel or wonder. One commentator says it this way, this antagonism is ancient and not accidental. It's not accidental. In other words, the evil that is set in opposition to the righteousness is meant to be that way. Your righteousness is meant to stir up antagonism. The darkness shouldn't be okay with the light. The light should stir up the darkness. It should provoke something in the darkness. The darkness shouldn't be able to sit with the light. Bitter and sweet water shouldn't come flowing out of the same vessel. It shouldn't be okay sitting next to the light. John 15, 18, Jesus says this. We've told you before, remember, if you weren't here, the Apostle John uses his gospel and his epistles as commentaries almost on each with each other. So we'll reference the gospel of John with the epistles of John often because he uses them as commentaries. Because if you were with Jesus when you wrote your gospel, if you were using the words of Jesus when you wrote your gospel, why not use it as commentary when you're writing your epistle? I mean, if you've got the words of Jesus. So in John 15, he uses the words of Jesus in John 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, Jesus said, you're in good company. Your solace in the world hating you is that you're headed in the right direction. You're headed in the right direction. All right, verse 14 and 15. Back to 1 John 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Because we love the brethren. Out of death into life because we love the brethren. What is this? This is salvation. This is salvation. John is saying, you know that you have come into salvation. Out of death into life. This is poetic language. He's saying you've come out of the death of your sin into the life of God because you love the brethren. And he who does not love abides in death. Abides in their sin. This is how big of a deal it is for John and Jesus to love one another. That the one who doesn't love their brethren abides in death. This word for abides in the Greek. Remember I told you a couple weeks ago that in 1 John chapter 2, nine times the Apostle John says, when he's talking about time is growing short, and here's how you make it to the end, abide in Jesus. Abide in Jesus, abide in Jesus. Nine times he uses this word for abide. The same word that he uses for abide in Jesus. He says, if you don't love, you abide in death. In the same way that the saint makes it to the end by clinging and holding to Jesus, the one who does not love his brother clings and holds to death. Clings and holds to his sin. Clings and holds to his depravity. The one who doesn't love his brother refuses to let go of the shackles of sin that holds him in bondage. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Look what he is saying. What's he referencing when he says murder? He's looking back to Cain that he references just a few verses earlier. He's saying to hate your brother is likened unto Cain, who actually murdered, physically murdered his brother. That to hate your brother, whom Christ died for, is no better than Cain, who murdered his brother. This is how big of a deal it is to God that we love one another. He doesn't play when it comes to the saints whom he died for. Why? Because we are not just here for a little while. We're not just passing through in relationships for 15 or 20 years. We will spend eternity with the saints of God. The relationships we make in the family of God are eternal relationships. They are eternal relationships. And God says, if you can't get the relationships with the eternal family right, it is like you have murdered those who have bonded you together with. And you have no eternal life abiding in you. Spurgeon says this. Sorry if I quote Spurgeon so much. He's good. What a warning this is against the evil spirit of hate, revenge, and all that kind of feeling. Where hatred lives, there is no life of God in the soul. This is what we've been talking about. That John says, and what Spurgeon is alluding to, that the one who has no horizontal love, we can say, are you sure you love God? Or, let me put it in Brandon's terms, are you sure you know God? That's sobering. Not, are you sure you and God are clicking on all cylinders? Because that's different. Like, me and God, yes, I'm saved by the blood, but man, I've been stumbling lately, and I got to get back in the book, and like, that's different. We all go through seasons where, like, I've stubbed my toe, and I got to stop stumbling, and I just, man, I'd really like to sit down with the pastor and figure out, like, how I can stop stumbling. That's different. We all have stumbling seasons, and thank God that we have friends who can help bear our burdens. That's Galatians 6. Remember, we've got friends who can help bear our burdens. That's different. John's not saying you're stumbling. John is saying we have a right to question the salvation of your soul. To ask, are you sure you're going to spend eternity where you think you're spending eternity? That's heavy, weighty questions for the one who says, I hate my brother. And you would say, well, I love the people in this room. He's not asking about the people in the room. He's saying, your brother in Christ. That's the person who believes differently than you. That's the person who says, I think the Holy Spirit moves differently than you, but I'm a brother in Christ. That's the person who says, I think we should dress differently on Sundays than you, but I'm a brother in Christ. That's the person who says, I think differently about church membership than you, but I'm a brother in Christ. Or I think differently about the priesthood than you, or about the pastorate than you, but I'm a brother in Christ. That's the one who says, I think women can be pastors, or women can't be pastors, but I'm a brother in Christ. That's the one who says, I believe in denominations, or I don't believe in denominations, but I'm a brother in Christ. Can you love the one who disagrees on non-essential doctrines, even though they're a brother in Christ? Can you love the one who says, I love you, but that gathering's not for me, I'm growing across the street? Can you love that one? Can you love the one who doesn't sit in the room with you, even though they're a brother in Christ? Because Jesus is not saying, love the one who shows up to your church. He's not asking you to love the one who gives money into your bucket. Love the one who celebrates you on Facebook, who likes your post or shares your Instagram reel. That's not what he's asking. He's asking you to love your brothers. And we've fallen into this trap in today's church, in Western society, that if you're not in my gathering, in my flock, sharing my stuff, liking my feed, then I can't love you, and you got to get away from me because we don't believe exactly the same thing. And he's saying, love your brothers. Because Christ died, and the blood on the altar speaks a better word than the blood of Abel over them like it does over me. So can we love our brothers? Or can we just love these people? Because if we can't love more than these, guess what? These will all be who we ever have. This will be it. Look around, because this is all we'll ever have. If these is all we can love, then these will be all of us. But if our love can stretch beyond these to those, then God can entrust us with loving those. He can entrust us with loving the broken and the hurting and the fallen brothers and sisters who just need somebody to wrap their arm around them. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16, my favorite verse in all of 1 John. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. Love has a definition. Laying down your life. Laying down your life. Jesus gets to set the definition, and he did it by laying down his life. Notice, I'll go on in a second, but notice, I think this is super cool because I'm a nerd and you may not, and that's fine. 1 John 3:16 mirrors John 3:16. You know they didn't write your Bible with chapters and verses, right? Please nod your head yes. You know they didn't write your Bible with chapters and verses? Yes. Three of you. All right, thank you. These three right here, they got it. They didn't write your Bible with chapters and verses. They put those in later. They were just written long form, one big letter. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It is the hallmark verse of the gospel. It mirrors 1 John 3:16. John 3:16 is God's love. 1 John 3:16 is our response to God's love. How cool is it that God, through the eons of time, looks down through the portal of time and goes, I'm going to mirror those up. Both by the Apostle John. Both by the apostle of love, John the Beloved, that he looks down and goes, I'm just going to do it because I like doing it. I think he has a sense of humor. Maybe you don't. We'll find out when we get there. He looks down through the portal of time. He goes, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We don't set the definition of love. God sets the definition of love. Society doesn't get to set the definition of love. America doesn't get to set the definition of love. Richmond doesn't get to set the definition of love. The state of Kentucky doesn't get to set the definition of love. God set the definition of love 2,000 years ago when a man from Galilee ran to Calvary naked and ashamed and hung on a tree for all those who would ever come to him, that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. He set the definition of love, and we don't get to move it, not an inch, not an iota. We don't get to change one little bit of the definition. Only God gets to set the definition. God himself set the definition. Definitions matter. They're important. Words matter. I do words for a living, and they matter. They're weighty. They're important. We'll have an ad and we get 15 words and I'll spend days over 15 words because they matter. They're important and they're weighty. And I'll stress over 15 words and God cared deeply what love meant. Love is an action. It is a verb. It is going towards someone. It is from someone, reaching out towards someone. And God said, love looked like laying your life down for the sake of others. It does not look like compromise. It does not look like compromise. It does not look like appeasing. It does not look like celebrating what someone else says you should celebrate. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And there's a second part of the definition. And given the fact, is it a semicolon up there? Good. Do you know what a semicolon means? I'm a nerd. Do you know what a semicolon means? There are two sentences that could stand on their own. But given the fact that they are so closely connected, we put a semicolon in between. Why? Because they are so closely connected that we want you to know that they are that closely connected. They could be two complete sentences, but we want you to know that they're that closely connected. Given the fact that we know love, what is our response? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know love and what it looks like. Now our response is we ought to lay down our lives. That word for ought, it is we owe or we are bound to lay down our lives. In fact, this word carries the implication of owing money or goods to someone, or to be obligated. Given the fact that we know he has laid down his life, we are obligated to lay down our lives for who? Not for him, but for the brethren. It's easier, let me say it that way, it's easier to talk people into laying down their lives for Jesus. But will you lay down your life for your brother or for your sister? I can talk somebody into taking up their cross and following Jesus because Jesus paid it all and all to Him I owe. That's the easier conversation. But what about the one who forgot to shake my hand on the way into church this morning? What about the one who I don't know if I can trust them? They're human after all. And they didn't treat me as well as I thought they should have. And they're not in my friend group. And they're not as cool as I want them to be. And can I lay down my life in the same way that Jesus laid down His life? Gave of Himself fully, completely, sacrificially. Can I lay down my life for the brethren? Because I'll give it up for Jesus. But will I give it up for the brethren? Will I? Will you? Will I show up when I don't feel like showing up? Will I pack the thing when I don't feel like packing the thing? Will I take the phone call when it's inconvenient? Will I step away when I don't feel like stepping away? This is the call to loving the brethren. It doesn't look like, oh yeah, love you, man. See you next week. It looks like laying down my life in an action of love, in a verb of love, moving towards someone in love. Stephen Smalley, in his commentary on 1 John, says, "The cross is an example to copy and not simply a revelation of love to admire." Verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" In other words, John is saying, and this is part of what that looks like. Because you imagine the rhetorical questions that begin to pop in his head as he's writing this. Or even as some of his disciples are sitting around going, "What do you mean lay down my life? Does that mean I have to give up some of my stuff?" And John writes it down. So, if you've got some of the world's goods and you see your brother in need, give him up. Closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." This is what James says in James 2. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace,' or 'Be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What good is that?" Let me put it in modern day Christianese, because this is James's like year 50 AD, I'm guessing, probably 40 AD Christianese. Let me put it in modern Christianese. "Man, I'm so sorry to hear that. We will be praying for you. We will be praying for you guys." That's what we do, right? How many times have we heard about the brother or sister in need and we go, "We will be praying for you guys"? And we don't so much as move or pray. Or pray. How many times have we said, "We will pray for you guys," and forget to pray? You know what my pastor used to do as he got older in life? He used to just stop and pray there. We'd be in the middle of Walmart. Somebody would come up and they'd go, "Pastor," we haven't seen that person in 30 years. Somebody who hadn't pastored him in 30 years, they'd come up and call him pastor because he was pastor to everybody. They'd say, "Pastor, it's been this, that, and the other, and my family needs help, and this, that, and the other. Will you pray?" And he'd go, "Yeah," and he'd take their hands in Walmart. And their face would turn as white as a sheet because they meant not here, and he didn't care. Because he'd say, "If I don't pray now, you ain't getting prayer. I will forget by the time I get to the car." And so he'd take their hands, and he'd go, "We'll pray." And boy, he'd pray. He'd pray until he was done praying. And he'll say, "I'm done when God's done." And he'd pray until he's done praying. And so I thought, that's pretty good. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that because I had forgotten enough that I had gotten to the point I told God, "I'm going to quit forgetting to pray for people." But that's what we do. People will come up and they'll pour out their hearts to us. And we respond with a, "Man, we'll be praying. We'll be praying, and a brother or sister walks away with their tail tucked between their legs because they came to someone who they thought might be able to help them in their time of need, and all we served up to them was a lobbed up, we'll be praying, hoping that God from heaven will answer with an angel when he sent a Son of God, empowered with the Spirit of God, empowered with the gifts that he had given them, hoping that they would meet them in their need. Hoping that they would meet them in their need. What good is it? What if we'd have told Project Santa, we'll be praying about your need, with $3,000 and some odd sitting in the bank, and we'd have said, we'll be praying about those 21 kids and hoping that God somehow shows up and meets their need. And God's going, I did meet their need. I sent the answer. I sent the answer. What if we'd have told that young lady a couple weeks ago who didn't have a coat and who didn't have food, we'll be praying and hoping God meets your need. When we had the answer. We had the answer. It was sitting in the account. And God was going, hey, dummy, you are the answer. I'm talking to me. You are the answer. I sent you as the answer. I put you in the path as the answer. Too many times Brandon was the answer. And I was looking around God, going, God, I wish you'd really send them an answer. And he had to hit me over the head several times before I realized that I was the one he was trying to get a hold of. Love is an action. It must be lived out and demonstrated. It simply cannot be professed. And the love for the brethren especially must be demonstrated. I've been telling you guys this from the moment we opened the doors. It is concentric circles in the kingdom. You must love your family first and foremost after your love for God. If you love this house more than you love your family, something's jacked up. Something's jacked up because you're going to give an account. You're going to give an account. You're going to stand before God one day. And he's going to ask you how you stewarded your family. And if you say, well, I took care of Living God Church, he's going to go, I'm not asking you about that. How'd you take care of that wife or that husband and those kids that I gave you? Because they were your first priority. They were your first priority. I can't give my money away to this house before I take care of those kids. I can't let those kids go hungry and let them see me putting money in the account here. What kind of messed up father would I be? In the same way, I can't love the world out there before I love the people of God in here. You guys are my family. In Christ, you're my family. So the love of Christ in here must be filled up and overflowing. Why? So that when people from out there come in here, they see love overflowing. What good would it do if they come in here and we all hate each other? What good would it do if they come in here and they see we half like each other? If they come in here and they see we're all bickering and fighting and backbiting and gossiping and slandering each other and talking about you, we can barely stand each other. The second the bell rings and we dismiss, we sprint out the door because we can't stand each other and we're ready to get away from each other. And on the way out the door, we're talking about the parts of the service that we couldn't stand and the one part of service that we were okay with. And we're running out the door. Well, of course the world doesn't want to be a part of that. The world's got plenty of that in the world. But if they come in and the love of God inside of us is overflowing out of us and overflowing within us and around us, then they found something in here that they can't get out there. Then they found something in here that they can't get out there. And then it causes them to say, God must be in this place. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about. When an unbeliever comes in among you and goes, God must be here. God must be here. Verse 19. You guys okay? I'm almost done. We will know by this that we are of the truth. And we will assure our heart before Him. Whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What is He saying? By what? By this. By the outworking of love. We will know by this, by the outworking of our love. I gave you these verses last week, but I'm going to give them to you again. They're the words of Jesus, so it's all right. You can get them twice in a row. Matthew 7, 16 through 18. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from a thorn bush, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every tree bears good fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. What is John saying? We will know by this that we are of the truth. He's saying if we are of the truth, then the outworking of our love, the fruit of our lives, will testify of it. It will testify of it. We don't have to go searching to find out if we're of the truth. The natural byproduct of our lives will testify of it. In John 15, Jesus says that if we abide in Him and He in us, then we'll bear much fruit. We'll bear much fruit. We don't have to strive and effort, that the natural byproduct of our lives will be fruit bearing. And the natural byproduct of our love for one another will be fruit of that love. I don't have to convince myself, well, sometimes. Most of the time, I don't have to convince myself to do something for my kids because I love them. It is my pleasure to help my kids. It's my pleasure to help my wife because I love them. Now, a stranger, somebody who I don't know, I don't have any care for, if they say, hey, can you come help me? Well, hang on a second. What are we about to get into here? What do you need help with? What are we doing? What are we talking about here? Can I just give you a dollar or something and not have to go, whatever this project is that I'm about to get into? If Sawyer runs into the room and goes, hey, Dad, can you come help me? Yeah, I'd love to. What are we getting ready to do? What are we getting into? What can I help you with? Usually it's Legos, and it's the skinny ones that I've got to take apart that are impossible, and they smash your finger. But the ones I love, I extend my love to. It's the natural byproduct of that love. And he says, in whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, for He knows all things. Verse 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Doesn't that sound wonderful, that we can ask whatever we want and God will give it? So if we ask for a Ferrari, thank God He's going to send a Ferrari. That's how that works, right? No. In the context of the outworking of our love for the brothers and sisters, for the fruit bearing of the kingdom. What's he saying? The caveat is, if it aligns with the person and the purpose of Jesus. That's the caveat. You can have whatever you want as long as it aligns with the person and the purpose of Jesus. Here's the good news. You know the person of Jesus. He's revealed Himself all throughout Scripture. His character, His nature, His habits, His likes, His dislikes. You know the person of Jesus. You can pray in perfect accordance to the person of Jesus. Here's the bad news. You don't know the purpose of Jesus. He's revealed only a part of His purpose. You don't know the full purpose of Jesus. So pray anyway. Pray anyway. And if it's according to His person and His purpose, He'll send it. And if it's not, He won't. And if it's not, He won't. But if it is, He will. He'll send it. What John is saying is, if you need it, God will send it. That's what John is saying. John is saying, if it's necessary for the work that He's put before you, God is going to send it. You won't lack anything that you need to accomplish what God has for you. Verse 23 and 24, and we're done. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't you love how John always brings it back to Jesus? And love one another. This is the gospel. Believe in Jesus, love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Stand with me. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. This is the gospel. This is the simplicity of the gospel. You know, you never graduate past the simplicity of the gospel. There's no Christianity 400 level class. There is no Christianity 500. You never move on. You stay in the simplicity of the gospel. That's where you stay. It remains believing in Jesus, loving God, loving people for all of your life. The entirety of your life, that's where it stays. You never move past that. And John, in his old age, is writing to the church reminding them that as time is growing short, as his life is dwindling, as he is urging them to press into God, that this is all that is needed. This is all that is required of them. Love God, love people. And if you get these two things right, you got everything you need. You got everything you need. As we get ready to enter into our time of response, I want us to just take a moment. It's easy to say, well, yeah, of course I love people. Of course I love people. But do we lay our lives down for people? That's challenging. Do we lay our lives down for people? In to the degree that Jesus laid his life down for you, are you willing to lay your life down for the brethren, for your brothers and sisters? Are you willing to say, God, they can have my life? Your life, when you come into Christianity, isn't yours anymore. I know that bucks back against the American Christian mindset, the American individualism that says, I'll do what I want, I'll go where I want, I'll make my own decisions. It's not a democracy, it's a theocracy. There is a king on the throne. He didn't get voted in. He's not asking for re-election. He's not asking for our opinion. He doesn't care whether we like it. He made the decision long ago because he knows what's best. He didn't do it because you hate it, but he also doesn't care. He's asking, will you lay down your life? Because if you'll lay down your life for them, he'll ask them to lay down their life for you. It's not unequally yoked. It's not unequally yoked. It's a people who say, I'll live for them and they'll live for me. And it's the most beautiful picture in the whole world. It's why the church confounds the world. The church today still confounds the world. Because the world doesn't understand. The world doesn't understand. So, Father, just for a few minutes, we're going to respond. Father, as we enter into this time of response, I pray by the Holy Spirit that you would challenge us. Show us, Lord, where we have refused to lay down our own desires, where we've refused to lay down our own wants, where we've refused to lay down our own pursuits. And Lord, cause us by grace to live not for ourselves, but for those around us.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.